Well, if you would, open up to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be studying the rest of this chapter, verses 24 through 26. And with over 20 million copies sold, Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life, is the all-time best-selling hardback book in the U.S. publishing history. Amazing. It would appear, then, that millions and millions of people in this country are attempting to understand the meaning and purpose of life. Well, this reminds me of this world-renowned philosopher who was held in high regard by, well, his colleagues, but also by his full-time limo driver, who listened in awe at every speech while his boss would easily answer questions about morality and ethics and even the purpose of life. Then one day the driver approached the philosopher and asked if he was willing to switch roles for the evening's lecture. Well, in light of philosophical research, he agreed and the switch was made. The philosopher drove the limo and the driver sat in the back seat, enjoying the comforts of the luxurious car he once drove. While arriving at the meeting hall, the philosopher jumped out and ran around and opened up the car door for the driver. Handing the keys to the valet service, they both walked into the lecture hall together. Well, the philosopher took a seat on the front row while the driver, well, he took to the stage and began to repeat many of the concepts that he had heard the philosopher talk about for years and years. For a while, the driver was waxing eloquently. He was handling himself remarkably well. But when it came time to the Q&A, one lady in the back stood up and asked, "Is the epistemological view of the universe still valid in an existentialist world when it comes to the question of the purpose of life?" Quickly, he found himself way over his head. The wannabe philosopher responded, "That question's so simple that, well, even my driver could answer that one." Which is exactly what I'm going to allow him to do. Well, so many of us are searching for meaning. We're searching for the purpose of life. How odd it must seem to some of us when I tell you that in order to have a purpose-driven life, we must first have a purpose-driven death. Seems odd. Seems almost contrary, doesn't it? To have a purpose-driven life, we must have a purpose-driven death. How can I live if I've died? Well, if you would, turn to your text, Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 through 26, and together let's ponder that question. What does it mean to have a purpose-driven death? Verse 24, Paul writes, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Wow, crucifying the flesh. What is crucifixion? When we talk about crucifying, when we talk about crucifying the flesh, we instantly jump to the idea of Jesus and the way he paid for our sins on the cross. It says in verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh." And you see, when we talk about having a purpose-driven life, no one had more purpose and no one was more driven than Jesus. If you would, turn to John chapter 12, holding your finger or bookmark in Galatians chapter 5. In John chapter 12, we're going to learn an interesting principle that Jesus is teaching the believing Jews. We find that lesson in John 12, beginning in verse 23. You see, the main purpose of Jesus was to glorify the Father. God the Son came to the earth in the form of a man in order to glorify the Father, mainly through the crucifixion. John writes in John 12:23, quoting Jesus, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So we see Jesus teaching something here that we really need to take to heart if we're going to find true purpose in what drives us to live. Our main purpose, then, if we're to follow Jesus, if we're to be where he is, where is Jesus? Well, regardless of locality, Jesus is always glorifying the Father. And so, therefore, our main purpose also is to glorify the Father. We, our life, our purpose, if we are to be purpose-driven, then our purpose ought to be to glorify the Father. Paul tells us how to do this. How should we glorify the Father? Simple. Crucify your flesh. Crucify your flesh is what Paul writes to the Galatians. Now, there's a problem with crucifying your flesh. John Phillips writes in his commentary, "A man can put himself to death in a variety of ways. He can hang himself, he can drink poison, he can cut his throat, or drown himself, but he cannot crucify himself." Imagine for a moment, if you will, I have hammer and nails, and I lay myself on the cross, and I'm able to get the nail into my ankles. Painful, but I accomplish it. And then, somehow, I can maybe hold the nail like this, and begin to drive this nail in through this wrist. Now where am I at? I'm kind of like this, going, "Someone help, you know, I'm trying to get this last one in." There's no way to do that, though, is there? It's impossible to crucify yourself. Let alone once you can finally get the third nail in, if at all possible, how do you get hoisted up? Sounds pretty graphic, doesn't it, to crucify yourself? It's almost shocking to imagine God asking us to crucify ourselves. And yet, well, crucifying your flesh carries with it the idea that you're allowing someone else to do the crucifying. So when Paul writes that we are, in order to glorify God, we are to crucify ourselves, what Paul is really writing is that we're to allow someone else to crucify us. The Jews demanded the crucifixion of Jesus, and he was submissive to them. Pilate ordered the crucifixion, and Jesus was submissive to Pilate. The Romans carried out the physical act of crucifixion, and Christ was submissive. But was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Or was it the Romans who actually crucified Christ? Or was he being submissive to them because he was being submissive to God the Father? And if that's the case, isn't it truly then God the Father who had Jesus crucified? The purpose of Christ was to glorify the Father through crucifixion, by the plan of God the Father. John 12, if you look again at that text, John 12:27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Isaiah also tells us in chapter 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. In context, it's speaking of his crucifixion. Well, as almost morbid as this seems, good news. God has purpose for you too. Whoa, wait a minute. God had purpose for his only begotten Son, it was for crucifixion, and he has purpose for me too? I don't want any part of that plan. But yet, it takes the grain of wheat to die for more grain to come as a result. Do you love your life more than you love God? Are you truly ready to fulfill your purpose? Do you truly want to be a purpose-driven person, have a purpose-driven life? Well, there's only one way to do it, and that's to have a purpose-driven death. Are you fulfilling your purpose? Are you ready to crucify your flesh? Well, what does this look like? Positionally, well, Paul has already written that we are crucified with Christ. When you entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, where Christ is, there his servant is also. Christ hung on the cross and paid for our sins. He hung on the cross in your place. He took your place on the cross. Positionally, we have been crucified already in that Christ was crucified for us. That's really good news, isn't it? Christ paid the price for our sins. However, practically every day, we are told to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus in order to crucify our flesh. And so while we have this born-again new nature, we still have an old nature that wars with the new nature. We learned about that last week. And as these two are warring together within ourselves, we're commanded to crucify the one. To daily take up the cross and die to ourselves. And in crucifying our flesh, we bring glory to God the Father. And bringing glory to God the Father is our purpose. Crucifying your flesh. What does this actually look like? Well, to think about it, to hear the words crucify my flesh, I don't imagine, you know, pleasant pictures. But when we get into the text here, we see very clearly what Paul is talking about when he commands us to crucify our flesh. Number one, in verse 24, it tells us to crucify our passions. We're supposed to crucify our passions. Now, let me help you understand something very quickly, because not all passions are bad or wrong. We hear about the passion of Christ. Christ had a passion. His passion, well, to be crucified, so that we could enjoy a relationship with him. And so the passion of Christ is all about providing for you and for me a way to be saved from the guilt and the punishment of our sins. Not all passions are bad. But in this case, Paul's talking about the passions which lead to sin. We can have a passion for God that would lead us into victorious living, but we can also have passions that lead to sin, don't we? So in this case, Paul is saying, crucify the passions that lead to sin. We are to deny ourselves of those things which cause us to break fellowship with God. We are to always, every day of our lives, every hour, every minute, crucify those passions that we have which lead to sin. If we're going to live a purpose-driven life, then we must experience daily a purpose-driven death by, number one, crucifying our passions. What kind of passions do you have? Which ones are good? Which ones are bad? Which ones lead you into more sin? Crucify those daily. We're also told in verse 24, crucify your desires. Every day, every hour, every minute, crucifying those desires that lead to sin. This desire speaks of a lust for what is forbidden. We're to crucify those things which arouse that forbidden lust. We're to say no to whatever might lead us into desiring unacceptable intercourse. This is really what this is talking about. That desire to go online and look at the porno sites, that desire to stop by the XXX shop on I-35 to pick up a couple more magazines, that desire to actually acquire the things that build within us a fire for sin. We're to crucify those things. We're to nail those things to the cross daily. And if you're going to be purpose-driven, then you need to be purpose-driven to deny yourselves of those desires that lead you away from a pure relationship with your Savior. That's what our purpose is. We're told also that our purpose is to crucify your want for glory. Galatians 5:26 says this, "Let us not become conceited." Conceit speaks of the desire for vainglory. We need to be purpose-driven to crucify our want for vainglory. Vainglory speaks of vanity. Vanity speaks of excessive pride, especially in your appearance. I struggle with that, I know. Hard to get me out of the mirror, you know, just combing my lovely locks. And appearance doesn't have to be about the way I look in being attractive, though, does it? You might not like the way you look. You might like the way you look. Statistics show that most people don't like the way they look. The most beautiful people in the world are the ones constantly changing things about themselves because they don't like the way they look. But when it comes to conceitedness within the church, what is that typically? We're worried about our appearance, aren't we? Not the way I dress, although sometimes it can be that, but the way I appear to be in front of everybody else. When we talk about Christians being conceited, it speaks of spiritual vanity. You see, the Galatians were totally guilty of this. The Galatian believers were more than likely entering into a who is the most spiritual competition. Who's the most spiritual? Well, I'm more spiritual than they are, and wow, look at him, he's pretty spiritual. And they started getting into a who's the most spiritual competition. Churches can do that, can't they? I pray 13 hours a day. I read 6 chapters of the Bible this morning. By the end of the day, I'll read the rest of the Bible. I observe the Sabbath laws. I eat kosher. I wear the right clothing. My shorts don't go above my knees. I don't wear muscle shirts. Because when I flex, I don't do all the wrong things, and I do all of the right things. Look at me. Ho, ho, ho. I'm Joe Christian. Right? Don't we do that? And we come to church, and our life's falling apart, and we walk in going, things are great. I love Jesus. Don't we? And we want to look more spiritual than we really are. And if you're busy trying to look more spiritual than you are, you're walking in conceit. The Bible says, crucify that conceit. Crucify. If we're desiring glory, we ought to desire glory for God. And so that all the things that we do that are truly spiritual, if they are truly spiritual, we would want to deflect that glory to God, most of all in our hearts. Glory speaks of fame, honor, speaks of admiration. Who here would say, I don't want to be admired at all? No, we want to be admired. We want to be honored. We desire glory. We desire fame. Fame. I want to live forever. I want to learn how to fly. Hi, fame. We desire fame, don't we? We desire honor. We desire glory. We ought to desire that, though, for the Lord, not for us. We need to be purpose-driven, then, to crucify our desire for vainglory. We should seek to bring glory to God by revealing the crucifixion in our lives, revealing what Christ has done for those around us. And that'll happen in the way that we live our lives. When people praise us, in our hearts first and foremost, we need to have that heart that deflects the glory to God. And in our minds just saying, God, thank you for allowing me to take part in a way that we can bless people. And if it's called for, then speaking it out loud and just praising God. Someone says, that was great. Thanks so much for serving me in that way. Well, I wouldn't have done that unless God had put that on my heart. And so I just want to give the glory to God. We need to crucify our desire, our want for vainglory. We also need to crucify our combativeness. Look at Galatians 5:26 again. It says, let us not provoke one another. A couple of weeks ago, we learned about serving one another and how that's the fulfillment of love. But here it's telling us not to provoke one another. How often we find ourselves in the middle of provocation. We find ourselves in the middle of an argument. Many times, we're the ones doing the provoking, isn't it? We find ourselves moving forward into a conversation that we only know is going to result in an argument. Why? Because we need to be right. And it's not enough for me to be right in my own mind. I need to help you see also in your mind that I am right. And until you understand that I'm right, I'm going to have to prove it to you. We have a need to prove to others that we are right. And proving leads to provoking, right? We begin to provoke one another. Now, if you're trying to prove your point with the right heart, there's nothing wrong with good debate, good, healthy, you know, sitting down and just talking through issues one with another, being sensible, being sensitive. There's nothing wrong with that. Going into it with the right heart to say, hey, let's sit down and have an exchange of ideas. Hopefully we'll both, as a result, walk away from this closer to the Lord, understanding one another all the more. How many times does it end up like that, though? Why? Why does it end up in an argument? Why is it that we provoke one another? Well, because we don't enter into these kinds of dialogues with the right heart. We enter in to prove that you are wrong and I am right, and let me prove this to you, and that's all there is to it. We're not willing to listen. We're not willing to learn. We don't care about the person that we're communicating with. We just want to prove our point. So many times we argue about things that aren't worth the very energy it took to argue the point. The energy would be better spent on something else. But we're so willing to engage in these sorts of arguments. If we're going to be purpose-driven in our life, then we need a purpose-driven death. We need to die to our need to prove that we are right about every little thing. There are times, if it comes to an essential issue concerning Christianity, sure, I will enter into that debate anytime, any day, and I will take a stand for the truth of God's word on the essential issues. But how many times do we actually engage in those debates? Typically, those are the ones we avoid. But we'll argue about any other thing. You go to some churches that are just seeping with legalism, and they're going to argue about how long your shorts can be, what kind of women got to wear dresses, and they got to have their hair pulled back, and men can't shave their beards, and you got to attend these services, and if you don't attend the midweek service, then you're slipping spiritually, and they'll argue about anything and everything. A lot of these churches, well, they've got the essentials all messed up. They've majored on the minors and minored on the majors. We need to pick our arguments wisely. Always taking a stand for God's essential truths, but always being gracious when it comes to the non-essentials. before you become combative with another individual, ask yourself a few questions. Number one, is this argument worth the possibility of losing this friend? Is this argument worth the possibility of losing this friend? Is this argument worth the possibility of breaking fellowship with this believer? Ask yourself a second question. Is this point I'm trying to make worth the hurt feelings that will result from this argument? Is it worth it? If not, crucify your flesh. Third question that you can ask, do I have the right heart? And next week we'll talk about restoring each other, going to one another, challenging one another. We'll go in depth about this very topic. And we'll see some very interesting facts that Paul writes about in the attempt to restore a fallen brother or sister. But we need to be purpose-driven to crucify our combativeness, ready to die to ourselves and the need that we have to prove that we're always right and they're always wrong. And I know I'm right about that. We need to pick our arguments wisely. And we need to look for areas of agreement more so than point out everything that we disagree about. How many times do you enter into a conversation and you agree with this person on so many things, but you find that one little thing that you disagree about, and that becomes the whole topic from then on out? We need to crucify that. Finally, Paul writes that we need to crucify our greed. Verse 26 says, "Let us not envy one another." How often do you see God blessing another believer? Blessing another Christian, and you become envious of that friend of yours. You become envious when it comes to financial blessings. You become envious when it comes to positional blessings. You become envious when it comes to relational blessings or even occupational blessings. Do you become envious when the people around you are being blessed by God, but you don't seem to be blessed? Do you become envious when you see your friend achieve a new level of leadership in the church or maybe get a promotion at work? Does your heart become envious when your friend finds the love of their life and you remain single? What happens in your heart when you see others enjoying the things that you want? Do you become envious? If your reaction is envy, it only shows that you're struggling with greed. It only shows that your desire for things is greater than your desire to see your friends, co-workers, and family succeed and enjoy life. Envy is the resentful or unhappy feeling of wanting somebody else's success, good fortune, qualities, or possessions. Do you find yourself wishing that you could handle situations like this person, or you had the qualities of that person? You wish for the possessions of that person? Well, those guys are so lucky, they always end up on top, and why can't I be like that? And you become envious. Envious to desire something possessed by somebody else. And if you are going to live a purpose-driven life, then you must start off with a purpose-driven death and crucify the greed in your life. You need to leave that greed right on the cross and be stoked for the people around you when they get promoted and when they get married and when they have the things that you might not have. You need to be excited for them. We can do this by choosing to be happy for the success of those close to us. And we can crucify our greed by choosing to rejoice with those who have the things that we would like. So when I see someone drive by in a Hummer, I just go, "Right on, man. That's awesome." These things are things that we need to do every day. crucifying these things in our lives by choosing to do the right thing in these areas. And this is what it means when we're learning to walk. We need to learn to walk. And that's what our text says in Galatians 5, verse 25. We're learning to walk. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, last week we read about the principle of walking in the Spirit. We were commanded to walk in the Spirit. It was a principle that was given. This is a different word, though, for walk here. This morning we are told that the walking in the Spirit is something we must purpose in our lives to learn how to do. Much like a little baby has to begin to learn how to walk, so too we as Christians must learn how to walk in the Spirit. The word for walk here in verse 25, it's a different word than the word walk in verse 16. Paul writes in verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. He is saying, just as you learn to walk as a child, so too you're to learn to walk in the Spirit. We learn to walk in the Spirit when we purpose to die. When we purpose in our lives to die to ourselves so that we can live for Jesus Christ. Seems like a paradox, doesn't it? It's almost confusing. To live, I must die? That's right. To truly live, Jesus must become your life. And your life must end. No, I'm not saying that we all need to run out of here and commit physical suicide. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But the desires and the passions and the combativeness and the greed and the want for glory, we must end those feelings in our life. We must crucify those things. That's how we learn to walk in the Spirit every day, purposefully driven to crucify our sinful passions, to crucify our sinful desires, to crucify our want for glory, our combativeness, and our greed. We need to crucify our flesh. Well, in conclusion, if you want a purpose-driven life, we must first experience daily a purpose-driven death. We must first understand that Jesus came purposefully to pay the price for our sins by dying on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of his life by dying for our sins. By the power of God, he arose from the grave, proving that he is the very Savior he claimed to be. And our response to that, to repent of our sins. To say to God, yes, I am guilty. I agree with you that I'm guilty. And ask Jesus to forgive you of those sins and receive by faith the fact that he has accomplished that very thing, paying for our sins. With that, entering into the family of God by faith in what Jesus accomplished starts us out on a pathway of purpose, a purpose-driven life that's found in dying daily to yourself and to your selfish desires. Our simple purpose then, as believers, we're called to glorify God. We're called to glorify God as Jesus did by crucifying our flesh, by crucifying our desires, by crucifying our sinful passions, by crucifying our want for glory, and crucifying our combativeness, and crucifying our greed. Will you choose today, then, to have a purpose-driven life? Will you choose, then, today, to glorify God through crucifying your flesh? Can you today, then, say, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Let's pray.